morning's scripturing comes from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Once again, that's Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words.
Thank you, Joshua, for that good reading. Well, I could spend the next 4 or 5 hours and still only touch the hem of the garment, if indeed that, expressing my sincere gratitude, appreciation, and thanks for all that has been done for Shirley and I in these last several months. And thanks seems like such a weak word. We appreciate more than words can express. Deep in our hearts, what you have done for us. We appreciate the fact that so many people were willing to step in and do my work when I was unable to do it. Didn't think it was going to come to that when we began the treatments, but it did. And I appreciate the fact that the elders observed that and made it possible for me to reduce my work and still at the same time find ways to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if a man will not care for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so it is a priority in my life to care for my own, the one who has been my own now for nearly 57 years. And so I thank you. I thank the elders for giving me paid leave of absence. That was very, very kind. Kinder than I'm able to express. And I'm even thankful for the doctors and the technicians and the nurses and so forth that worked on both Shirley and myself. And every time things didn't go the way they told me they were going to, and I would ask them why, they would always begin the conversation this way. "Well, you know, as we grow older." A couple times I thought, if they tell me I'm an old man one more time, I'm going to scream. But I guess it happens as we grow older. I'm happy to report to you this morning that my last battery of blood tests showed that the radium is being, to use the words of the doctor, washed out of my system. My hemoglobin is up, not to where it ought to be, but it's up, which indicates that the radiation is going away, or the poison of it, or however you express that. And I'm deeply thankful for God. My red blood count is up, and my sugar's down. So you just can't ask for a better situation than that. But thank you so much. I wish I had another way to do that. But I better get on to the sermon because I'm moving toward tears. Several years ago when I was preaching over yonder, a little boy, I think he was probably 8 or 9 years old, who was very, very serious about the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was being reared in a home where there was a fine Christian father and a very gracious and wonderful Christian mother, came to me and he said, "Preacher, I want to ask you a question." And I said, "Well, you can ask it. Whether or not I can answer it is another matter altogether, but you ask me." And he said, okay. He says, Mama says that when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to remember Jesus. Now, he said, I don't eat the Lord's Supper because I'm not a Christian yet. And incidentally, in about 2 years he was, because I baptized him into Christ. But he said, I can still remember Jesus, can't I? And I said, you certainly can. As a matter of fact, we hope that you will. And he said, but here's my problem. I don't know what to remember. So can you tell me from the Bible some of the things that I ought to remember about Jesus when we eat the Lord's Supper? And I said, well, I'll be happy to, because I can answer your question in part. And so that gave rise, really, to the lesson that I want to preach to you this morning, which I simply entitle Remembering Jesus. It's one of those lessons that are off the cuff. I've preached it a half a dozen times, Seth, and it's never been written down yet, so it's not the same each time. But when I remember Jesus, I remember, first of all, a statement that God made in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, it might seem strange for us to begin to remember Jesus in Genesis, because most of the time what we remember from the book of Genesis is the sin that Adam and Eve created that made it necessary for Jesus Christ to come into this world and to redeem our souls from all unrighteousness. But when God was cursing the man and the woman and the serpent for the sin that was committed that destroyed the perfect relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden with God, God said to Adam, in the sweat of your face you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. To the woman, he said, you're going to experience great pain in childbirth or in childbearing, and you will be subject to your husband, and he will rule over you. He went on then to say to the serpent that the serpent was cursed. He would crawl on the ground. He would eat his food with the dust of the ground. And that one day he would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. Now, seed comes from man, not from woman. But this woman had seed. And that's the first hint of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And so he said, you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman. You're going to hurt him. You're going to inflict a wound, a pain upon him. But he will bruise or crush your head. He'll kill Satan, or he'll kill Satan's power. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. And there is little doubt in my mind, at least, that this is a reference to the curse that was given upon Satan in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And so when I remember Jesus, I remember to the best of my ability what was promised about him in the book of Genesis. And then I remember again from the book of Genesis the statement that was made to the great patriarch Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, one of the most faithful and righteous men who has ever lived upon this earth. In thee, God promised in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and in thy seed shall all clans of the earth be blessed. This is the promise that from the seed of Abraham there would come a person who would bring blessing upon every human being who would accept that blessing upon the face of the earth. Eventually, that prophecy was carried out. Isaiah spoke of it also in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. When he spoke of the fact that the time would come, there'd be a sign to the house of David that the time would come when God Almighty would cause his son to be born of a virgin, and that he would be named Emmanuel, which is interpreted, God is with us. When that time came, an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary, his mother, and he said, you're going to have a baby. And she declared her virginity when she said, How can that be, since I have never known man? I have never entered into the relationship with any man on earth that brings forth babies. She was betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph, but she was not yet married to him. And when he found out that she was expecting a child, very quietly he went about divorcing her because he didn't want to shame her in the eyes of the world. What a man of compassion Joseph must have been. And yet, from the body of a virgin woman, there came forth into this world a Savior that we know as Jesus. I remember Jesus from the Old Testament and from more passages, perhaps, than I'm remembering this morning. But secondly, when I remember Jesus, I remember a baby that was born under the most unusual circumstances. Circumstances that I doubt were very sterile, to tell the truth, because when he arrived, according to the decree of Caesar, in the land or in the town of Bethlehem, his mother was about to give birth to him, and indeed in a few hours she did just that. But there was no place for them to stay. There was no hospitals in those days. The inn was full because of the people who were coming in to be enrolled or to take part in a census so that they could be taxed. And so they found their resting place in a stable. I don't know what the stable was like. Scholars talk about it a great deal. Some say that it was just a shed with a manger in it where cows and sheep came to eat. Others say it was a cave dug back in the hills. Others say that it was a sort of shelter that was built out of rocks, and it was in this place that he was born. I don't know that the place where he was born is all that important, but who was born in that place is, isn't it? Very important, because we can't have any hope of a life eternal when this life is over without the one who was born in a stable. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, the Bible tells us, and he was laid in a manger. Angels appeared in the heavens, and they sang, "Peace on earth and to men of goodwill." A few weeks or months later, wise men came from the east and honored him with precious gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And yet, he was a poverty-stricken man. He once said to a man who wanted to follow him but wanted to do some other things first, he said, "The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man has not anywhere to lay his head." Someone has said, and perhaps rightly so, that if Jesus were alive today, he would be one of the many street people who live in the big cities like Chicago, New York, and even little cities like Wheeling, West Virginia, and Moundsville, West Virginia. Jesus didn't own a house. He didn't have anywhere to sleep or rest under the proper kind of shelter unless he was a guest in the home of somewhere else. How would you like to go through 3.5 years of your life depending on being protected by someone who invited you in? But they did, and he was. I remember the sacrifices that he made in this life. No home. Jesus never married, contrary to the popular stuff that you hear on television and read in books today, that he married Mary Magdalene, according to the Gospel of the Gnostics, and that she bore him a child. That's a bunch of poppycock. It makes good fictional reading, but there's not a word of truth in it. So we need to remember that when we read it. Particularly you young people who will be asked or told to read these particular books in your school assignments. Remember, you're reading fiction. What is fiction? It's just a story that someone made up. It might make good reading. It might even make good theater. But it's still just a story that someone made up. Jesus traveled upon this earth by foot, with the exception of one occasion, when he rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a foal or a colt of an ass. He rode into the city, and the people scattered their clothing and palm leaves out before him, and they cried out, "Hosanna to the greatest." They recognized him as king. They recognized him as the Son of God. They recognized him as the one who is and was and ever will be. And yet, after doing that, within hours, a day and a half at the least, perhaps some of these very same people were standing and crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let him be put to death." Pilate said, "What will I do with the man named Jesus?" And the mob cried, "Crucify him," as they were led to do that by their leaders in the Sanhedrin. And so, we can remember this about Jesus. But as we're still in that scene, let's go with him as he bears his own cross after being scourged, his back beaten into bloody shreds of flesh, to Calvary. His own cross was laid on his shoulders. You think of that. Having been whipped like that, and then they hand you a big heavy cross to drag along behind you. Some say half a mile. Some say a mile. To Golgotha. And there, when you get there, they're going to kill you on that very thing that you're carrying. But part of the humiliation of being put to death by crucifixion was that the so-called criminal, in this case, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, had to carry his own cross. But he couldn't do that. Weakened by the abuse that he had already suffered, punches in the face, having been spit upon, beat until his back was nothing but shreds of flesh, Jesus fell under the weight of his cross, and he had to be helped. And then if you listen carefully, in your mind's ear you can hear the ring of the Roman soldier's hammer as he put spikes through his hands and through his feet. Oh yes, they had mocked him already. They'd crowned him king, and his crown was a crown of thorns. And when they lifted him up to suspend him between heaven and earth, where he would die in just a few hours, blood oozed from the openings in his head, from his back, from his hands, and from his feet. And yet, he prayed for them. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And you know the Father answered that prayer. Oh, he didn't answer it immediately. He didn't say, "All you people who are killing my son are now saved." But he answered the prayer, didn't he? 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when people cried out and said, "What shall we do?" Peter answered their question by saying, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And they were, 3,000 of them were about that, and they did. And so when we remember Jesus, we remember that, but there's still one important thing that I'm going to mention this morning, probably 1,000 other important things that should be mentioned, but this one I'm going to mention this morning, and that is that when he was dead, his friends, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came to him by night and asked him how a man could be born again when he was old, could he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, "Don't you be amazed that I tell you, you must be born again." They, perhaps with the help of Jesus' own mother and other women, some who had come from Galilee and some who were already there, who later joined forces and took spices, sweet ointment, that they might embalm his body in the tomb, took him down from the cross They wrapped him in a burial cloth. And they laid him in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament that he would be buried alone and with the rich, or in a rich man's tomb. And they rolled a great stone against the door. Well, that's all over now. Let's get on with something else. Ah, but it wasn't over. It wasn't over, was it? Some of these women, and they are not named in Luke. Some of them are named in the synoptics, but Luke, other synoptics, but Luke does not name them. Some of these women from Galilee and some others who were already there came on the morning of the first day of the week. That's what the day we call Sunday. Today is first day. And they brought spices to anoint him. And as they make their way to the cemetery where they had observed very carefully in which tomb his body was laid. You see, some people say that the reason they found an empty tomb on the first day of the week is because they went to the wrong one. But if you take particular notice of where someone is buried, you can go right back to that grave, can't you? Or at least I can. And so Jesus was laid in that tomb, laid on Friday evening, but before 6 o'clock, as we would say. Because at 6 o'clock on Friday evening, the Sabbath began. And they wanted that all cleared up and him buried before the Sabbath. And so, in that tomb where all was quiet, the door having been shut or a stone rolled against it, and a guard of Roman soldiers put on the outside, the body of Jesus rested. All day Saturday, it continued to rest. But very early in the morning, I get the idea when I read that, that it was just breaking dawn. On the first day of the week, that's Lord's Day, that's Sunday, as we call it in our calendar. These women came there and they're worried, how are we going to move that stone? And when they got there, lo and behold, the stone's already moved. There's a good little book about the resurrection of Jesus entitled, Who Moved the Stone? The women knew they couldn't do it, but when they got there, it's done. And so they entered the tomb, perhaps still with the idea of embalming the body of Jesus. But it wasn't there. That tomb was as empty as it had been before any body was ever placed in it. Before the body of our Lord was laid out in that tomb, it was just that empty. On the third day. And then what is called two men. I believe Matthew calls them two men in white apparel. Suddenly appeared. And they said to the women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? What are you doing in the graveyard hunting a live person? He's not here. He's risen. He's alive. One of the other writers tell about a woman by the name of Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, we call her, who, after the others had left the garden or the cemetery, sat weeping. Jesus approached her from behind and asked her why she was crying. And she said, they have moved my Lord's body and I don't know where they put him. Jesus then made himself known to her, and now we have another witness to the empty tomb. I suppose that the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had more witnesses than any other event that's ever taken place on the face of the earth. The apostles all saw the empty tomb. They saw Jesus for 40 days and listened to him discourse to them after his resurrection. The women saw the empty tomb, and many of them saw Jesus after his resurrection. The Apostle Paul then reveals that more than 500 Christians or brethren saw him at one time. It's incontrovertible eyewitness testimony that Jesus is alive. Our Lord is alive and well. He sits on his throne in glory. He rules over his kingdom because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's one other thing that I remember about him, and that's this. One day, don't ask me when because I don't know, but one day, I'm going to appear before him to be judged. And so are you. To the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul said in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, "The time of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained or appointed, the one that he raised from the dead." He's given assurance to us that we will be judged by Jesus because Jesus raised from the dead. And these, my dear friends, are just some of the things that I remember about Jesus. But if you'll let him do it, the story of his sacrifice for you and for me will touch your heart. It will prick your heart as it did on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus will come in and make you a Christian. He'll do that if and when you believe with all your heart that he is the Son of God. He'll do that if and when you repent of all your sins, and if and when you will say with your mouth, "I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son," when you confess him, as did Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," as did Andrew, "We have found the Messiah." If you'll own him as your Savior and be baptized into him in order to be cleansed from all sin by the shed blood on Calvary, Jesus waits to see if you'll remember and respond as together we stand and sing the invitation song.